This is chapter 12. We read the first 9 verses. We looked last Sunday morning at God's call to Abram, and we saw that we cannot begin to understand God's dealings with Abram without seeing them in the light of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, to whom all the promises to Abram were ultimately and fully to be given. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. We give thanks to God for his living and unfailingly true word. As we come to God in prayer this morning, we hear of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. God's call to Abraham to leave his country, his people, and his father's household, and to go to the land that the Lord would show him, marks the beginning of God's plan to provide a saviour and salvation for the world. Not, of course, the beginning of his plan in absolute terms, for that beginning was an eternity in the council or covenant of redemption, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together agreed in mercy to redeem lost rebel sinners. But here we have the beginnings in terms of the historical fulfillment of that plan of redemption and of salvation. And as we saw last Sunday morning, what is absolutely staggering about God's dealings with this man Abram is that he comes to a man like Abram, a man who was reared in a home of idolaters, a man who most probably from his earliest days had been steeped in moon worship, as we saw at the end of the book of Joshua. It was to such a man that God came in grace and appointed him to be the father of all who believe, as Paul puts it in Romans 4, to be the founding father of his chosen people, and most amazingly of all, to be the covenant progenitor of the Saviour himself who would come in the fullness of the time. In God's dealings with Abram, we see grace at its most amazing. And if ever our hearts need to be encouraged, here is where we encourage them: in the character of our God, the God who is rich in mercy, the God who is full of grace. he comes to a man like this and raises him up and sets him on the heights, calls him his friend, and through Abram begins his great work of effecting his eternal plan and purpose to redeem lost rebel sinners. Now last Sunday morning we looked a little at God's call to Abraham. We saw it was a sovereign call, that it was a gracious call, that it was a costly call, and that it was a call to trusting obedience. God comes to this man, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, and says, leave all that's familiar, leave all that you know, and go out into the unknown. And so Abraham goes, not knowing where. He is summoned to trust the bare word of this God who has graciously and mercifully come to him and lifted him out of the mire of idolatry and brought him into covenant fellowship with himself. And God here is displaying in Abram what he seeks to image in all of our lives, that we build our lives and go forward in our lives trusting the bare word of this gracious, sovereign, almighty God. That's later, as we shall see, one of the great characteristics of Abram. He was willing, perhaps tremblingly so, but willing nonetheless, to build his life on the bare word of God. God had spoken, and for Abram, that would be enough. Now this morning we go on in our studies, therefore, to consider the great promises that God gave to Abram. Promises, as we shall see, which looked beyond Abram, and which looked beyond Abram's seed, to all peoples on earth, as we see at the end of verse 3, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so in this obscure corner of the Near East, the living God enters into a unique relationship with a man that would impact the very ends of the earth. That's the staggering dimension of God's dealings with Abram. This obscure nobody from nowhere would become the means by which God would impact the ends of the earth. And it's worth our while pausing simply for a moment to take something of that vista into our own souls. You see, we never have any idea how vast God's purposes are with regard to us, how far-reaching, how people-shaping, how even world-impacting God's dealings with us might be. We tend to think so singularly. And in a sense, that's right, of course, because God comes immediately to impact the individual. But we need to learn to have the kind of cosmic horizons of our God, and to see beyond ourselves and our own limited horizons to what God might yet be pleased to do. For who are we? And some of you, like me, come from places that people would never have heard of in this life. And who knows but that we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That out of the obscurity of our origins, God might be pleased to take us and use us to impact this world for his glory. His horizons are cosmic. Now I've little doubt that Abram had little sense of the grandeur of God's dealings with him. You're not to think for a moment that as Abram received these promises, he thought, my, this is wonderful. I'm going to impact the ends of the earth. I'm sure Abram was bewildered, hardly taking in the cosmic dimension of God's dealings with him. But we who live this side of the cross and who live this side of Pentecost are able the better to sense something of the vastness of God's purposes and what God is able to accomplish through one willing and obedient servant. For as we'll see with regard to Abraham, everything would hinge and hang upon his willingness to take God at his word and to go forth into the unknown. Now, I'm sure you would agree that there are few more important passages in the Word of God than these opening verses in Genesis chapter 12. For as we read through the whole of Scripture, we find that the Bible traces a line of continuity from God's dealings with Abram right through to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and beyond. And that's why it's impossible for us to have any real understanding of God's dealings with Abram here without seeing those dealings in the light of their fullness and accomplishment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, for example, in Galatians 3, "Consider Abraham," says Paul, "he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." That's chapter 15 of Genesis. "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." So here is God in Genesis 12:3 preaching the gospel in advance, announcing it in advance through Abraham, that he would justify the Gentiles by faith. But then he goes on in verse 16 to what I think is one of the key texts that help us to rightly understand God's interactings with Abram and God's covenant relationship with Abram. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. "The promises," of which we have read some of them here in Genesis 12, "the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed," or to his offspring, as we see in Genesis 12:7, Genesis 13:15, and so forth. The promises, now note this, were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture, says Paul, does not say "and to seed," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. Now we'll look at this a little more in detail later on. But you see what Paul is saying here. In God's dealings with Abram here, he has his eye not only on Abram, but on the climax of his saving purposes in the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. For the promises were made not simply to Abram and his seed, meaning his immediate offspring, but beyond them to the ultimate seed, the promised seed, the climactic covenant seed, who is Jesus Christ. And what we therefore grasp as we look at Genesis 12 in the light of the fullness of God's revelation is that Old Testament religion, as we might put it, and New Testament religion, I don't like the terms, but they'll suffice for a moment, that those two religions are not different religions. They are essentially one. They are held together in the continuity of God's saving purposes. They are one. They are essentially one. Now, of course, there are differences, but the differences are not of essence or of substance. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is fullness, there is completeness, there is perfection. But it's the perfection of continuity. That's why he says in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. For Christ is the end of the law, the great telos of the law," Romans 10:4. Or think of that remarkable statement of Paul's in 2 Corinthians 1:20, when he says, No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. All of God's promises are comprehended in Christ. He is the fullness of them. He is the fulfillment of them. Remember when Jesus enlightened the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and began to speak to them from the law and the prophets, the things concerning himself, and how their hearts burned within them. When we think of the whole flow of God's redemptive purposes, we're to think of them essentially in terms of continuity. Now, of course, there is discontinuity, but it's not the discontinuity of essence. It's of fullness and fulfillment. For example, as Hebrews puts it, shadow becomes reality. Promise finds fulfillment. End of Hebrews 11, where the great exemplars of faith all come from under the old covenant. These all died in faith, he says, not having received what was promised. Because God had purposed that without us, they could not be made perfect. The new covenant is new in the sense of fullness and fulfillment. And that's why we need to see these verses in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one to whom they are pointing. He is the fullness of them. He is the essence of them. He is the one supremely who will mediate them. You know, you read through the Old Testament, and I hope this little excursus isn't wearying you, but when you read through the Old Testament, you become quite struck, I think, by the way in which the purposes and the promises of God are increasingly channeled in their understanding through the servant of the Lord. Read Isaiah 40, for example, and the chapters following. He becomes the great focus. There is the narrowing down of the focus. What we see here is God preparing for the day and pointing towards the day when in Jesus Christ he will come to redeem his people. Now, I want then to look with you, as time allows us this morning, at these promises. And first of all, to notice with you that God's promises to Abram were unilateral in their character. They were unilateral in their character. God is not here entering into a bargain or into a compact with Abram. He says to Abram unilaterally, leave your country. Go to the land I will show you. And then in verses 2 and 3, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Now, what is God doing here? He is entering unilaterally into a relationship that will take on covenant form in chapter 15. He is entering into a relationship with Abram, and he's entering into it unilaterally. The relationship is inaugurated by sovereign condescension at its inception. Now, this is vital to grasp. At its inception, it is totally, completely one-sided. It is all of grace. That's why Abram can become the biblical model of salvation. Because God's dealings with him were the dealings of sovereign, condescending mercy. He is the great model of salvation, because the faith that he expresses in God and the trust that he gives to God is but the response of grace implanted within him by God in his one-sided, unilateral dealings with him. That's where everything begins here. That's where God's great plan of salvation begins. It begins in sovereign, condescending mercy. And that's where we cast our anchor. Not in our frail hold of him, but in his sovereign eternal grasp of me. God comes to this man in unilateral condescension, and that will be further graphically displayed to us in chapter 15 in particular. Will you remember God puts Abram to sleep, as it were, and cuts a covenant with Abram. Abram is passive, and God inaugurates and initiates this relationship. It's all of grace. It is absolutely at its inception, uniquely unilateral. Abram's got no claim upon God. There are no conditions here. It is unilateral, sovereign, interposing condescension. Where God says, as we'll later see in its covenant fullness in chapter 17, I will be your God and you will be my people. But secondly, and alongside that, we see that God's promises to Abram were bilateral in their operation. They were unilateral in their inception, but they are bilateral in their opposition, in their operation. The relationship is grounded in grace. It is inaugurated in grace, but it operates on the basis of believing obedience. And this is well brought out in verse 1, where God says, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now in the Hebrew text, go is the main verb, it's the dominant verb, and everything that follows reflects back upon the dominance of the emphatic divine go. All of the I wills are, in a sense, supplementary to and following on from the divine go. In a sense, everything hangs upon Abram's obedience. Now perhaps you think, well, is that not putting it a little too strongly? Not at all. Listen to how it's put in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come to you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. They are unilateral in their inception, but they are bilateral in their operation. In other words, covenant blessing brings covenant responsibilities. Grace issues in the obedience of faith. Abram cannot be a blessing to others and cannot himself receive God's blessing unless he goes in obedience to God's command. And what we see here in chapter 12, and we'll see it increasingly manifested to us in following chapters, is that obedience is woven into the very fabric of God's relationship with his people. Obedience is integral to the covenant relationship. Now, you won't misunderstand me, I hope. We're not saved by our obedience, but we cannot be saved without obedience. By this, says the Apostle John, we know that we are in him, if we keep his commandments. That's why Paul, I think, in Romans 1 speaks about the obedience of faith, the obedience that flows from faith. We're not saved by our obedience. God entered into a saving relationship with Abram sovereignly and graciously and uniquely. But that grace evidences itself in the response of obedience in our hearts. And we should never, never think for one moment that we have any claim to being the people of God, Christian men and women, unless our lives are evidencing day by day by day, in all their ups and downs, in all our failings and failures, if our lives are not evidencing that heart desire to live a life pleasing and honouring to him who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, faith brings us into union with Jesus Christ. But who is this Jesus Christ that saving faith brings us into union with? He is the Christ who has died to sin and who has been raised to newness of life, says Paul in Romans 6. Faith does not leave us in limbo. It brings us into the dynamic of a new relationship, where the principle of a new humanity has been implanted within us. And we begin, by the grace of God, to live unto Christ and to die unto sin. That's why in chapter 18, at verse 19, the Lord says these words, "Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." God will bring about the fulfillment of his purposes through the gracious agency of Abraham living in covenant obedience to God. You see, God's promised blessings to us and to our children are not automatic. God has woven obedience into the very fabric of the covenant relationship. We cannot stand idly back and do an Eli and then perhaps wonder why have my children not grown up in the way of the Lord? Look what God says in chapter 18 again to Abram. "I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will fulfill his promises and purposes to him." They are bilateral in their operation. Do our lives evidence that bilateral relationship? Lord, how would you have me to live? If you love me, keep my commandments. The Lord Jesus there is simply enunciating the heart of the covenant relationship. If you love me, if you have been embraced within the sovereign condescending love of my Father, and therefore say that you are mine and love me, evidence that by showing your covenant responsibilities. Is that evident in your life this morning and in mine? What is the pulse beat of your existence this morning? If someone were to cut a cross section of your life this morning, what would be revealed? Would it reveal a life that pulses with longing to walk in the ways of the Lord, delighting to keep his commandments, grieving beyond words when you fail to do so? We read in our opening Bible reading, in Matthew 7, "By their fruits you will know them." That's what our Lord, in a sense, is going on to say here in these next chapters. We evidence ourselves to be his as we show in our lives that we have embraced the obedience that is woven into the fabric of God's relationship with his people. We are not saved by our obedience. We are saved solely and only through the finished work of Christ and by faith alone in him. But we evidence ourselves to be such a people by walking in the obedience of faith. And then thirdly, we see that God's promises to Abram were staggering in their scope. Now, the next chapters will unfold these as we move along, so I don't intend to dwell at great length upon them at the moment. They were staggering in their scope and far beyond anything that Abram could begin to imagine. The first three blessings, you'll notice, relate particularly and personally to Abram. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. God comes to this man and enters into this relationship with him and says, I will make you into a great nation. Now, we've already been told in verse 30 of chapter 11 something significant about Abram. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no children. And yet here is God coming to this man and saying, Abram, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And there I think we see something of the tension in the life of faith. Abram looks at himself and he looks at his wife and he looks at what God has said. And the circumstances of Abram seem to contradict the promises of God. His circumstances seem to mock the promises of God. John Calvin has a marvellous passage in his commentary, I think, in Romans 4, which I brought it, where he looks at this issue. He says, Abraham's circumstances were all in opposition to the promises of God. God promises him life. And he looks at himself and his wife and sees barrenness and death. God promises to make him a great nation. And it seems as though everything about Abraham is mocking him. And then Calvin says these words. What was Abraham to do? Simply this. Shut his ears, close his eyes, and believe God. You think, ah, yes, that's you Christians at it again, digging your head in the sand, burying yourself away from reality when you don't like it. That's not what Calvin was saying. He was saying Abraham was to look at his circumstances and acknowledge them. Then he was to look at the promise of God, the God who was able to raise the dead, and to say, God is able to transform my circumstances. Shut his ears and close his eyes and believe God. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. God promises to bless him with favour and with his presence, and clearly I think also here in the context with great riches. God is going to pour his fullness upon this man, and you will be a blessing. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. God's dealings with Abraham were to reflect on Abraham's dealings with others. The blessings of God were not to terminate in Abraham. Grace is for sharing, as we'll see in later chapters. What God gives to us by his grace is not for locking up within ourselves. Grace is for sharing. Whatever gift you've received, use it for the good of others. When God is gracious to you, ask yourself, how can I share that blessedness with others? But it's not simply for me. Then God says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Again, we'll see the outworking of that in the chapters to come. But I wonder perhaps if it's too much to say that the blessing and cursing by God on men and nations throughout history has been shaped and, in God's decree, governed by their relationship to and regard for his people. Remember David's words, touch not the Lord's anointed. Well, those words of the risen Christ to Saul of Tarsus. Saul, why do you persecute me? I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting these Christians. You touch them, you touch me. It's a very fearful thing, beyond all your and my imagining. to set yourself against the people of God. It is an eternally fearful thing to set yourself against the people of God. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Because God and his people are one. But then finally, just as briefly as I can, and climactically, God says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. We saw earlier on that that promise has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:16, Paul says, in the light of verse 7 of chapter 12, where God says, to your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land. And we see that the promises God makes here to Abram are promises that he makes also to his seed, to those who will follow him. And yet Paul says in Galatians 3 that when the Lord spoke those words, he ultimately had in view Jesus Christ. And Paul's argument at first sight seems somewhat tenuous, doesn't it? He does not say seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person. Well, seed is a collective noun. In fact, the word seeds, offspring, is only used once in the plural in the Hebrew Old Testament. You think, well, is Paul not here straining at a gnat to swallow a camel? Is he not trying to say too much and to hang so much on an exegetical thread? Seed is a collective noun. Is Paul not saying too much here? Not at all. Paul uses seed collectively in other passages. In fact, he uses it always collectively apart from here. So what is he saying here? How are we to understand this in relation to Jesus Christ? Many answers are given, but I wonder perhaps if this is perhaps the simplest and the most covenantally coherent answer. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he an individual? Yes and no. Is he not the covenant head of all God's people? Does he not represent in himself all who believe in him? Is that not Paul's great argument in Romans 5? As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Is he not the great covenant head and representative of his people? And so he is the seed, but he is the seed of the new humanity through whom all peoples on earth will be blessed. Paul is saying Jesus Christ is where this promise is heading, that this Lord Jesus Christ is one who represents in himself the seed of a new humanity. That's why that verse in 2 Corinthians 1 is so wonderful. No matter how many promises God has made, they find their yes, their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The promise to Abram here has an expanding horizon that probably Abram couldn't even have dreamt of, and points beyond itself to a fulfillment greater than anyone could imagine. And just as we close, I want to underline this. Here is the heart of the continuity that holds together God's saving revelation. He is the same God who right in the beginning, in kernel form, has encapsulated his saving covenant purposes for a rebel world. Right at the beginning, God announces universal intentions. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And yet it was those universal intentions that the Jews so tragically lost sight of. That's why, I want to come back to this passage next week, that's why John 3:16 is the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Genesis 12:3 has within it John 3:16. For how is God going to bless all peoples? Through Abraham. By providing through Abraham, in the line of covenant continuity, a Saviour who would come and who would undo the tragedy of Adam. And that perhaps is hinted at, not in the English version, but in the Hebrew version it says all peoples of the ground will be blessed. Remember back in Genesis 3, God cursed the ground. In response to Adam's sin, the ground is cursed. And yet one will come, and all the peoples of the ground will be blessed. What is God saying? He's saying, Abram, the Adamic curse is going to be turned into the Messianic blessing. One will come who will gloriously reverse the curse of Adam, the tragedy of Adam, and all peoples of the ground will be blessed in him. That's why in Romans 5 Paul says three times, much more, much more, much more, much more will the grace of God abound, because the reversal outdoes the tragedy. That's why we need to learn to read the scriptures Christocentrically, because he is the promised Redeemer. He is the one who comes in fulfillment of covenant purpose and promise. And right at the outset, as God announces historically his plan to save a lost world, he says, my horizons are cosmic. Is Christ simply a segment in our Christian understanding? Or is he the one who holds everything together? God so loved the world. That's how wide God's purposes are. That's how wide his heart stretches. All peoples. And so for us perhaps this morning, we can finish with this question. If it's my Father's intention that all peoples on earth be blessed, and if in my Lord Jesus Christ, God has sent one in whom they will be blessed, how will they hear without a preacher? How will people hear unless I go? Whom shall I send, the Lord continues to say, and who will go for us to the ends of the earth to tell the peoples that the God of heaven has a heart as wide as the cosmos and a desire that none should perish and that all should come to repentance? Amen.